So Ephesians 2, I'm going to read from verse 1 to 10, although we're not going to cover all of that this morning or for the next couple of weeks. By the way, I'm sounding like, whoa, we've got to chapter 2. One of the books that I've been reading to prepare, I mentioned it last week, is Martin Lloyd-Jones's collection of sermons on the book of Ephesians. And I looked in the on the back cover yesterday. I was just looking at the back cover, and it said these sermons were preached to the church where he was based in London from 1954 till 1962. 8 years working through Ephesians. So we've been a couple of months going through chapter one. But if you're thinking, whoa, it dragged. We're going at the breakneck speed. Okay, let's read it. This is amazing, amazing stuff. It really is. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the free gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'll just pray. You need to after reading that. Father God, we just want to say thank you for your amazing love for us. Just described in part, in only a small part, in these verses of Scripture. We thank you for how your love was towards us before we knew anything about you whatsoever. It's just amazing. Before we could do anything to remotely make you like us, let alone love us, you loved us first. And I thank you that you brought us into that relationship by grace alone. It wasn't like me that we thought that by leading nice lives and being kind to others that somehow some change would come and we'd be able to sustain it. But in the blink of an eye, you changed what was dead to what was alive. And it's amazing. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came and died on the cross for me. I didn't ask you to. I didn't thank you for it. Didn't understand what it meant. And yet even in those moments when I wasn't looking for you, when I wasn't interested in you, it tells me here that you went to that extent for me, suffering brutality and death, that I might one day find life and life in all its fullness. And Holy Spirit, thank you for coming and illuminating this truth to me so that I can enjoy it and understand it and live in the goodness of it forever. Amen. Most of you have probably been to a funeral. At some point in your life, we come to those stages where somebody who we know or love, no and love, dies. And I always find it a very, very sobering moment, because it makes us think, doesn't it, a little bit? You know, it's almost like one day that will be us. And it does really make us think. It has a way of jolting us into the reality of what life is like. Because seemingly there's this finality of death. What Paul says here can actually overcome that. But it seems like it's so final, knowing that the person there is not coming back. And it's even worse if we consider that they are not believers, and thus therefore they've got no promises towards them of what comes next. And sometimes it's, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, it doesn't happen so much seemingly in this country, but sometimes it's an open coffin and the person is laid there, made up with makeup, an appearance of life even in death. But the deceased feels nothing, and sees nothing, and hears nothing. They're dead. And here, Paul addresses the spiritual condition of people who are outside Christ, like we all once were, like the reality was coming back to me this morning. Wow, I remember when I was like this. I never stepped foot in a church until actually been invited by Angela's parents. Angela wasn't too keen on taking me along, to be honest. But at about the age of 20, I'd never stepped foot in a church. I'd never been to a funeral or a wedding. I'd been carried into church once in Selby Abbey by my parents to be christened. I didn't know anything about it, and they carried me out. My foot never touched the floor. And then all of a sudden, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, God, in the twinkling of an eye, made alive. It's amazing. I'm not sure if you'd have asked me, would you like to start going to church? Would you like to? Yeah, well, I'm not sure. I had no interest. I didn't want to go there. It wasn't something that I worshipped. But we were all once in that situation. But it says, and you he made alive. Paul wants his hearers to recognize this glorious truth. But before that, he reminds them of some serious truth. So before the glorious truth comes, he reminds them of some serious truth. And to do that, he gives us this statement of all our conditions, BC, before Christ. And God saves helpless sinners like me to display his grace. I'm going to take a full morning soon to talk about grace, 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 because there's grace upon grace upon grace as we read through these verses, aren't there? But first, he reminds them of the serious truth before he tells them about the glorious truth. And I want to tell you that the gospel is only good news if you first understand the bad news. We used to read the Bible in school. And actually, it was in a good news Bible. It said on the front, good news. That wasn't particularly meaning what it was, although people would tell us that that is exactly what it is. But it was a good news Bible. But when I read it, I didn't feel like it was good news. I didn't understand it. It didn't make any kind of impact on me. But the only thing is, you only know the good news if you first understand the bad news. And I couldn't have known that a nice young man like me could be a hopeless sinner. How could anybody say that to me?
That was nice. My mum would have told you. Our David is a lovely lad. Yeah, well, to her I was, and to a number of other people, but the Bible said that I wasn't. The Bible says that I was dead. It doesn't matter if you have the craziest testimony or whether you were squeaky clean before you came to know Jesus. It doesn't matter which way around. What matters is what the Bible says about you. That's what matters. It's what the Bible says we were like. The Bible teaches us about our condition and what we were saved from, and in what sense we were dead. Because I wasn't dead physically. I was an athlete. You can't barely believe that now, can you? I was an athlete. I was a sportsman. I think I did excel in a lot of sports. Not to the extent that some people, I don't want to boast too much, because there's some people who've been part of the church and some people who we know and love who excelled far more than I did. But nevertheless, I was a lot better than average. That's a saying that we made up in our house. I used to have a wind up with the boys. I played in football teams where people got paid for playing football. Not Premier League money, but milk money. You couldn't even say beer money. I played a very good standard of football. I excelled in some of these things. So the Bible tells me I was dead, but it wasn't physically. I wasn't dead emotionally, because I had a whole gamut of emotions going on as a teenager, like we all do. And I was very busy sinning. That's what the Bible says. You were dead. Oh, how? How was I dead? Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Dave. Even though I was busy walking around and doing stuff. And I was dead because I was walking according to the age of this world. Hand in hand with the prince of the power of the air. Passions were working. The flesh was working. Desire was working. They're all working. So how, therefore, and if you're writing questions for a cell group, this is the first one. So how, therefore, were we dead? Well, verses 3 and 2, or 2 and 3, we should say, really, tell us something about that. We once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like everybody else. Doesn't mean to say that we were just like, you know, sexually promiscuous or anything like that. It means that everything about us was about, it was for me, it was about myself, it was about me, it was for my gratification, it was what I wanted to do. You may say, well, there's not too much wrong in that, is there? Well, no, I don't suppose there is too much, unless you're balancing that as against the relationship with God, where again the Bible comes back and says that he is the one who's done so much for us. He is the one who is deserving of glory. He is the one who we should be giving praise and worship. And that is true. And so by nature we were under the wrath of God. We were disobedient. And all that came out of our trespasses and sins. Now, sometimes we're prone to use like jargon in church, and it's not right, but every discipline really has jargon. If you go down and talk to some cool for kids at Brayton High School or Selby High, they'll have a jargon, they'll use a jargon amongst themselves, and they'll laugh when you don't understand what they're saying. and you go to different places and they have a jargon. We do. We're not supposed to use jargon unless we explain clearly to somebody who hasn't got a clue what that jargon means, just exactly what it means. And so I'm going to try and do that, but I'm going to let John Stott, this bloke called John Stott, help us with that. He says, our state, been dead in trespasses and sins, is traced to trespasses and sins. These two words seem to have been carefully chosen to give a comprehensive account of human evil. A trespass is a false step involving either crossing of a known boundary or a deviation from the right path. If you've got grandchildren like we have now, or children like some of you have now, we set boundaries for them, don't we? And if they cross over, and we tell them, because otherwise it'll bring them into danger, or it'll bring them into error, or it'll cause them to do something that we don't want them to do. We set boundaries. God, as a good father, sets boundaries. A sin, however, means rather a missing of the mark, a falling short of a standard. And together, these two words cover the positive and negative, or active and passive aspects of human wrongdoing. That is to say, our sins of commission or omission, the things that we do that don't please God, and the things that we don't do that don't please God as well. Before God, we are both rebels and failures, and as a result, we're dead, alienated from life and from God. For true life, Stott says, eternal life is fellowship with the living God. And spiritual death is a separation from the living God, which sin inevitably brings. And then he quotes Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. I understand that. I can see that happened to me. The things that I were doing were separating me from God. I wasn't really bothered at the time, but once I came into a knowledge of who God was and I wanted to have that relationship with him, something amazing happened in the twinkling of an eye when, if you like, I was regenerated, or what sometimes is called being born again, from absolutely nothing into, like, whoa, full on. It's just amazing. Something happened. And what Paul does in this section, this little section of the Bible that we read today, is he paints a vivid picture of the contrast between what man is and what he can become by grace. I want to tell you, I was going after Angela. I wasn't going after God. I had no interest in God. It was only somehow because of God's grace. Why did he choose me? Whoa, that's amazing. I want to tell you, I don't really know. Because what I do know is there was nothing that I was doing to make me, like, attractive or available to God. Nothing. Wasn't searching for God, wasn't looking for God. And the only thing I can say from what Scripture says is that actually God was pursuing me. Sounds ridiculous to me now. Why? I don't know. But the Bible tells me that is what happened. I find it amazing still now, all these years later. And we see this situation where man has gone his own way, all the way from Adam and Eve. We do this, exactly the same thing. But God calls us to define who we are by who he is. And so what I would say, what Scripture says, is that we are defined by our relationship to God and what we know of God and how we relate to him. That is what I've come to understand for myself. Because it's very important. No one will understand the biblical teaching of redemption if you are not clear on sin. Now again, that's another word, Dave. You've used jargon again, Dave. What are you doing? Well, redemption is what is mentioned before in chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, when you think about it, you know what it means actually. We're redeemed, something is redeemed, and a price has to be paid. And we explained that a few weeks ago in more detail. It's the purchase price of something. And the Bible tells us that God paid the purchase price for us. We were redeemed. And the price was that Christ went to the cross and gave himself for each and every one of us. But we won't be clear and understand the Bible's teaching on redemption. You can't know that unless you understand sin first. So you can't understand the good news if you first don't understand what the bad news is. You see where I'm coming from there? Do you see where Paul is coming from there? More importantly. So we centered on our lives on other things than God. And in essence, that was sin. That's what it says in Romans 6, verse 23, if you want to turn it up when you've got a little bit more time than we have this morning. Okay, so what's it like, if that is, so how is it that we were dead, if we've looked at that question and talked about that question and hopefully answered much of what that question asked, what is it like then to be made alive? That's got to be the next question, hasn't it? And in verses 4 and 5, we read this. Don't forget, we were dead in trespasses and sins. No life there, according to God whatsoever. And then when we get to verse 4, but God. God did something. Something happened, and it was all God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us. I couldn't even believe that. Why would God love me? Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's amazing. So what is it like to be made alive? Well, when you're made alive, Paul's prayer, what we looked at last week, from chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, makes sense. It comes true. It brings an answer in your life. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in a knowledge of him. I'm so glad he did that, because I didn't have a clue who God was. I'd heard the name. I'd used the name. I didn't know who he was. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart, understanding, would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, far above all and set him in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. Paul prayed that for them, and therefore prayed that for us, and when we were made alive, that prayer becomes a reality. That prayer makes sense. All the pieces fit together. We get a knowledge of him. So when we're made alive, all that reading of the Bible, what is this about? What is it all about? Well, all of a sudden we're made alive, our eyes are opened, and we think, wow, I'm just reading it exactly the same. It's got good news on the front of the book. Yeah, it's not this one, but that one. It's like, got good news on the front. Yeah, it's the same. It's, wow, all of a sudden now, wow, this is who Jesus was. The eyes of our heart, the eyes of our heart are opened. We read the Bible. We want to know more about God. I can remember going around and being a carpet fitter at the time, going to people's houses. And if there was a slight mention of Jesus, it didn't matter what context, I wanted to talk about him. Whereas before, it was just like blasphemy. You're knocking a nail in, bang, 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 hit your... You know. Then all of a sudden, Anytime somebody mentions Jesus, they might not have had a clue about him, to be honest, but I still wanted to talk about him. I didn't know much about him myself, but I still wanted to talk. It was just like a buzzword. We're not blind to him anymore. Our hearts have been enlightened. Something's happened. We're included in the riches of his inheritance. All this stuff that Paul's already said to us over the weeks. The greatness of his power. We're not bothered about riches as in riches anymore. Bothered about the riches that we can find in God. And this book, God, is set against the desperate condition of a man that doesn't know God and God's glorious grace. So we are set free from all the deadness that we read about in verses 1 to 5. You were walking according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We're set free from all that. And the prayer that Paul prays and all the benefits of that, they come to us. And then verse 6, we are raised up together and made alive and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You get this resurrection language again. This resurrection language comes up where it tells us that, you know, there's something there for us. And it's absolutely amazing. And the only way we can benefit from Jesus' resurrection is to also participate in his death. You died with Christ, you were raised with Christ. So the death comes first. Jesus died on the cross on our behalf. He was punished for our transgressions, there's that word again, and crushed for our sins. And now this victory is sure. It's certain. We can stand there. We can stand there in absolute victory because not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And so all these benefits that are in Christ Jesus that he's spoken about so far and he'll continue to speak about right to the end of this letter. But some of you may think, and this is kind of a question as well, really. Some of you may think, yeah, he won a victory, but I'm still struggling. I'm still struggling with stuff in my life. Jesus won the victory, but, you know, like, not everything is perfect. Not everything is rosy. We're praying this morning. We need the God of peace to come and, you know, bring peace to us. Why do you need to bring peace? Well, probably because you've got some kind of turmoil or some kind of upset going on. So everything's not been made perfect. Well said. I love people's honesty and the reality of where we're at. But I repeat that Christ's victory was won at the cross once and for all. All these benefits are coming to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, having predestined us to adoption by sons and therefore gaining an inheritance in Christ. All these things. It's amazing that God would give me. I didn't deserve them. I never earned them. I've always been a grafter. People say, Dave, you've worked for church for 20 years. You don't graft. You only work on a Sunday. That's what somebody told me yesterday. I was a grafter. I still love to graft. I still love to go out and do a proper day's work. If somebody asked me to barrow concrete all day, I'd find that relaxing. I'd like it. I don't think I could do it very much all the time now. I couldn't do it 5 or 6 days a week like some people do or like I used to. But I don't mind graft. But I never grafted for what God has given me. I never earned it. So why did I get it? It's grace. It's the free gift of God. We'll cover this. We'll cover grace. Well, it's mentioned grace upon grace, and we'll cover grace upon grace. But first, let's get the wider picture. Now, you often hear me mention... What time are we on? 29, okay, let's get this done in a couple of minutes. You often hear me mention these words, justification and sanctification. Dave, you're off again, you're using jargon. Okay? They're easy, really. The Bible sometimes uses big words, but in this setting, in this context, we can make them quite easy to understand. Justification, it's a legal declaration. God being the judge. God being the judge of all things. Okay? Justification is a legal declaration from God concerning our relationship to God and his laws, which we've been breaking. You know, in these sins that we've been doing, we've been breaking God's laws one after another after another. A point comes when God chooses us, like we just mentioned, like we just read about here, and that at that point we are justified. People try and break it up like just as if I'd never done anything wrong. That's how some people remember. It's more than that, but it's a good start. Justification states that we are completely forgiven, that the righteous judge, God, has wiped out all our past demeanors and now looks upon us as righteous. Not because we've got our act together, not because we've cleaned ourselves up, because it's the righteousness of Jesus that has made us different. And we're no longer liable to any punishment. But justification, right, stick with me, justification is your position in Christ. That is your position, and it will always be the same. God, the great judge, has said that your sins are forgiven and that you are free from the punishments of his law. That's our justification. It always stays the same. But the Bible also mentions something called sanctification. Okay? Another jargon word. Let me explain it. Sanctification is something that happens progressively in and through our lives. Justification, only God can do it, and only God does it. He declares you legally righteous. Sanctification is something that we've got to work out with God that makes us more. It's like our doing what God's asked us to do and us becoming more and more and more. And for Christians, that should be something that we're seeking to do all the time. And so sanctification is working out, is stopping all the things that we formerly did, not because we have to. Somebody told me, if you become a Christian, you're going to have to stop drinking, you're going to have to stop dancing, you're going to have to stop going out with women and all that. You can't do that. Do you know, God has never told me to do anything like that. Now, my life has drastically changed. But not because God told me, Dave, you stop that. It's because when I saw him, I saw something better than what I had before. So I've just naturally gone towards it. And so sanctification is that process that we have with God, working out and getting more and more like him. That is your condition. So when we say, yeah, Jesus won the victory, Dave, but whoa, I'm still struggling with stuff. That's because you are justified, but you're being sanctified. Okay? So sanctification is your condition. You are not perfect. And you won't be this side of heaven. I believe the Bible is clear on that. That's as I understand it. But you cannot separate justification and sanctification. If you take sanctification on its own, you'll be legalistic. You'll try and do everything like a religious person. You'll try and say, no, I must not. Thou shalt not do that. You'll go down that route. But let me just tell you, if you take justification on its own, all you come is a religious prat, basically. An arrogant so-and-so. Somebody who thinks, I am holy. I have got everything given to me, and therefore I can do what I want. Okay. The Bible tells me that, yeah, we're justified. Yeah, you are holy. Yeah, you are blameless before God. But let's work it out. Let's work our sanctification out. That's your condition. Now, if you separate one or the other of them and take them on their own, you're in great danger. Keep them together and you're absolutely in line with what God wants for your life. You can't separate them. They always go together. Because when you're justified, sanctification should be your passion and your pursuit. You should delight to do God's will. You should love to do the things of God. You should love to be holy. But understanding that it's only the Holy Spirit that can help us to get there. It's not what we do on our own. Or it's not even just what's been done for us. It's to set our minds and seek after the heart and the will of Jesus, so that our very lives and purpose and dreams and goals are all in Him and towards Him and through Him. Fully focused on Him. And it's not getting everything right. It's not like the Pharisees. Yeah, I've noticed that your disciples don't wash their hands. Yeah. They're not very holy either. They're not very religious. They don't wash their hands. Whoa. I've noticed that when they're cooking a curry, they don't tithe the leaves on the herbs and stuff like that, not like us. Whoa, don't become a religious prat. I'll say it again. Work out your salvation humbly with Christ, like it tells you from beginning to end of the New Testament. Humbly, 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 not arrogantly. Well, have some confidence in Christ. Absolutely, our confidence is in Christ. But don't go over the top. But let me tell you, we don't have to come to church anymore feeling guilty. Can you remember the first church that I started going to? They had a liturgy. And at a certain point in the service, we had to sit down and say, "Oh Lord, we are not so worthy as to gather up the crumbs from under thy table." I used to think, what? I didn't understand grace. I didn't really understand my relationship with God. But I pictured myself scrambling around on the floor looking for scraps. And I thought, that's not God. That's not God. God gives us good gifts. Your sins have been forgiven. We don't have kneelers in this church. Why? Because we don't pray. No, of course we pray. We don't want people coming into church and sitting down on a chair and then kneeling down and saying, "Oh Lord, I am not worthy as to come into this place." Of course you're worthy. Christ died for you. You're justified. Of course you're worthy. God's grace is over you. He loves you. Couldn't love you anymore, he couldn't love you any less. You don't have to beat yourself up, but you do have to desire the things of God, the pursuit of them, to follow them, to desire to do them, to get more like him. Your identity is in Christ. You are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, and he has raised us up and seated us in heavenly places. And I wish I had more time, but I'll just drop this in and you can look at it and then maybe we'll pick up on it next time. But in verses 5 and 6 there, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places." What you've got there, if you ever think about it at home, is you've got a resurrection, you've got an ascension, and you're seated. God has done exactly for us what he did for Christ. You know, before when he said, "This power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead," chapter 1, verse 20. This is it. We've been raised from the dead. We have risen to the right hand of Christ. We are seated in heavenly places. It's all for us. The exact same thing that he did for Christ is done for us. That is amazing. I come back to the beginning. Why would God do that for me? Because of his grace, and because he first loved me. Wasn't looking for him. wasn't trying hard, didn't love him, but he loved me. And so, all this affirms Christ's victory at the cross, and we can live absolutely in the good of it. And Pete will conclude Ephesians for 2022 next week, and we'll pick it up after that at some point. But whoa, God's grace is amazing, isn't it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this amazing truth. So hard to get our head around it, but yet we have to believe, because it says in black and white right before us that you loved us before we ever loved you, that you pursued us. It's amazing, Lord, and we thank you for all the provisions that you've made for us in Christ Jesus. As we die to sin, we're alive in Christ. And we thank you for all the benefits that are in Christ Jesus, which we can walk in this week. For your glory. Amen. Okay, thank you so much, guys.